Good morning, everybody. If for some reason this morning's message is confusing and unclear, I feel like Jason has started us off pretty good as far as doing that. So if I continue that on, don't worry. But just go back to the last hymn that we sang, and that's going to cover today's message. So we'll just go from there. So if you want to, you can open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2 while I take a sip of coffee. Y'all are probably thinking, what in the world? We're dealing with this on Wednesday nights. Why are we dealing with this on Sunday mornings? So we're going to explain why. This was not the message that I had that I was working on until Thursday morning. I was considering a conversation that was had on Wednesday night here. I said, well, person posed some good questions for me, and I went back and dealt with that. And so this morning is going to be an answer to the question that was posed to me, and it will extend our time into 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will answer that. That way we don't have to recover it on Wednesday night, because we need to get through chapter 2 so that Joshua can be ready for chapter 3, and then we can move on. So we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to try and stay on point. I'm going to be using both my notes here and the computer. So I may be using the notes and forget to change the slide. If I do, then just yell at me to move on, that you're not seeing what I'm talking about here. So this is the verse. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So again, a challenge was given to me, and I don't mind challenges at all. I'm usually the one, if something's going on, and if somebody's going to be debating somebody about Scripture, Samantha knows that's usually going to be me, because I'm just driven like that. It's hard to believe that a quiet person would like to debate about things, but I do love to, I don't love to debate. I feel compelled to debate when it concerns Scripture and so forth. Hopefully all of us do to an extent. Sometimes I do to my detriment. So challenge leads to contemplation, leads to confession, leads to compliance. So again, I had a totally different message than this that we're getting this morning. We'll hopefully get that in December, but we're going to cover this morning. So in a conversation, this question was asked: why is verse 8 not taken literally, but the verses surrounding it are? And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know what the verses, the context is. It's talking about prayer. And then as we're getting into the latter part of chapter 2, we're learning that the women should be quiet, they should be submissive, and so forth. And the person basically said, well, if the women need to do that, and this is what Paul is saying, then why don't the men do this? And if you were here the previous Wednesday nights that me and Joe were going through it, we basically said, well, it's a heart issue, that you don't have to literally lift up your hands as long as your heart is reflecting that holiness and being without wrath or doubting. So the question was posed, and I started to look into it even deeper than what I had done the previous Wednesdays, and I'll go ahead and give you an answer. My answer has changed now. I don't know why I got that one twice. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. All right, so the Scriptures cannot be exhausted, and we as believers must be continually teachable, diligent in our own study of the Word of God, so that when somebody comes up to us and asks us, and Peter says, ask us of the hope that is within us, we're able to give an answer. When a non-believer or a believer comes up to us and questions a teaching or questions a portion of Scripture and they want an answer from us, it's okay to say, I don't know the answer right now, I'll get back to you. And it's also okay to say, well, you see it this way, I see it this way, this is not a salvation issue, this is not really a critical issue, we can disagree on this interpretation. And then there are some things where the Holy Spirit's always teaching us. It's whether we can be teachable or not, and then sometimes we will change our views over time. Things that I believed 15, 20 years ago as a new believer and so forth, I've changed over the years. And hopefully we're all growing, and we're changing, and we're becoming more like Christ, and we're understanding the Scriptures more, and day by day we're growing in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about four things this morning, and we're going to go through these. The literal act of men lifting up their hands. If it is to be taken literally, what's important, or what can we get from that symbol, that sign? The different Greek words for holy: complacency and numbness to personal sin or sins, repentance and confession in a believer's life. And again, hopefully we will be as clear as we can. So, you know how I am. I love to define words and go back to the original meaning. So we're going to look at the word for lifting up. I will try and pronounce these words. If I get them wrong, don't worry about it. You don't need to know how to pronounce anyway unless you're learning Greek. Anybody learning Greek so you can communicate with the people in Greece? Okay. So if I pronounce it wrong, you won't know anyway. Epeiro, it means to lift up or to exalt. It can be literal or metaphorical. Of the 19 times in the New Testament where this Greek word is found, it is literal at least 18 times. Now, I'm going to be trying to convince y'all that it's 19 times. So it's at least 18 times. Guess which verse we determine to be figurative? Verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. The literal act of lifting up hands. So the word means to lift up or to exalt. We have to determine based upon the context whether it's literal or figurative. When the people were standing and gazing up to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was lifted up after his resurrection, was that literal or figurative? Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you would say, well, that was spiritual. He didn't really bodily raise and ascend up to heaven. But we would say as believers, he bodily raised and at least 500 people saw him go up into heaven. So that would be, this is what it's meaning, is it is lifting up, exalting. So most within Christianity would say that we have two ordinances, water baptism and communion. A dwindling, and I say correct number of believers, add the head covering of 1 Corinthians 11 as an ordinance, and this local meeting is one of those. Some groups of believers add foot washing and then lifting up of hands while praying is mainly observed. Not to get into the denominational issues, but most of the time when you see people lifting up hands, it's going to be what considered as a praise and worship time. And it's usually with the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, and some Baptists will also do that. Again, I'm not talking about the denominations. That's usually who we will see when we think about lifting up hands during singing, praising, whatever it may be. And most of the time, if you were to ask them, well, what does that mean? Why do you lift up your hands? And most of the time, they would say, it's because I'm worshiping God. They don't really connect that to I'm representing the holiness of God or a holy lifestyle before God. So I said on Wednesday night, again, just repeating this, that me and Joe had talked about it, and then on Wednesday night I shared that I thought it was a heart issue, and he as well. And as far as I know, everybody in the group that was on these Wednesday nights were going through it. I was like, yes, it's a heart issue. It's not necessarily the literal lifting up of hands. I'm not going to say that I'm dogmatic about that, but I will say that there is a reason that I believe that the lifting up of hands is so significant. Again, it goes back to the heart issue as well, holiness unto the Lord. So have I now changed my mind? The answer is yes. All right, so I'm going to hopefully present the case of why I've changed my mind, and maybe you should change your mind as well. I'll compare this to the head covering. How many were not raised in the assemblies, especially the ladies? So probably about half of us were not raised in the assemblies. Of the ladies who were not raised in the assemblies, and I already know Samantha's answer, when you came into the assembly and you saw the women with the head covering, did you immediately grab one and say, I know what they're doing, I'm going to put it on, and I'm happy to do that? No. You had to be taught, you asked questions. Hopefully it was your husband sitting down and you were looking at the scriptures together. And in Samantha's case, she was going to the elders' wives that were at the Reesville meeting and questioning things. And then over time, started to understand the importance of that symbol. So this is what it's talking about, in changing our minds and just being willing to look at an opposing view. So we're going to look at the Hebrew first for holy, and then we're going to look at the three different Greek words that I could find. So the Hebrew word is kodesh. It means sacredness, set apart, or consecrated. The noun, the adjective, and the verb forms mean roughly the same thing, a separatedness, an identity assigned to an object, whether inanimate, living, or a destination. And what that means is, like, the utensils for the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and so forth, these were designated as holy items, and then the priests were designated as holy, and then Jerusalem is designated as holy. So this is a designation that somebody else has given to that, and in the references, it's God who has given these things, that declaration of holiness or separation. So it means to consecrate yourselves, Leviticus 27, consecrate yourselves before, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Now for the Greek words for holy. This needs to be looked at because I've always looked at it and say, well, in holiness, it means you're being separated, you're sanctified, and we are holy in that sense. But the other word that we're going to look at is a little bit different. So hagios means to be a saint or sacred, and heros means to be consecrated, and that's in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. And I didn't print. Yeah, I did. So verse 15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So the Hebrew for "be holy, for I am holy" is that Hebrew word we just looked at. That's translated into the Greek in these words right here. So it means to be separated or consecrated. That last word is, again, I probably pronounced it wrong, but hoseos. It means undefiled by sin in thought or deed. That's where we get the distinction right here. It is this word for holy that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Hopefully that's starting to make a little bit of sense to you. So we are sanctified. We have been sanctified. We are continually going through that sanctification process, and that's the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who's continually doing these things moment by moment and day by day. So that's really, we're almost passive in that sense. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're immediately declared sanctified, and we continue to be sanctified, to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. This one right here is active. This is an active holiness. So 1 Timothy 2:8 again, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy," that hoseos word means undefiled by sin and thought and deed. And then he adds in without wrath, anger, bitterness, animosity, and doubting. Again, walking by faith and not by sight. In Exodus 28:36 through 38, you don't have to turn there. I took the privilege to print these off and put them in my notes. If you want to follow along, you can, but it's Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave it on it, the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead," he's the high priest at that time, "that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that the Lord may be accepted before," that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this is what that would say, holiness unto the Lord. And Aaron, the high priest, would wear that continually as he's making these sacrifices. And it's just representing the people. And again, this holiness means to be separated, to be consecrated. And this is all that they were doing, is consecrating themselves before the Lord. But what I want to go to is this symbol. It was right here. Always as a reminder to both Aaron and to the people, they would visually see that, and they would recognize that what they were doing, who they were coming to, that God was holy, and then they were also supposed to be consecrated, separated unto the Lord. So the church is not Israel, yet we, in this liberty and access given to us in Christ Jesus, we are to consider how and in what way we interact with the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. I am no longer my own. I no longer have to be a slave to sin. So who am I or whose am I? I am the Lord's. So again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing the man's ministry of leading the congregation to the throne room of God by way of prayer. So in this ministry of the local church, it's always the men who bring forth verbal worship and praise. The men lead the congregation. So the question is, if I'm not in personal holiness, if I am defiled by sin in thought and deed, can I really bring the people into worship? Can I bring them before the Lord, and that the Lord is really going to be satisfied with what we're doing? That's what I started considering. Again, the literal act of lifting up our hands is one thing. What that means as far as that holiness, that's what we want to focus on. When I'm praying and I'm leading my wife and I'm leading my daughter and I'm standing up during the breaking of bread and I'm leading this congregation in prayer, am I reflecting a life that is saying that I can tell the Lord, and the Lord knows every thought and every detail, but I can say I am holy before the Lord. I am undefiled at this moment without any sin in my thought and in my deed. Questions we should really consider. So prayer is a right and it's a responsibility. We can come boldly to the throne room of God. So whether the lifting hands is literal or figurative, the thought and the warning is still the same. We have that right. We have that responsibility. I do not think that the lifting up of hands is a very... I do think that the lifting up of hands is a very vivid and significant symbol of personal holiness unto the Lord. Can we lie? We certainly can. So if I come to church, and our church don't really do that, but some churches still do, and I've got a full suit on. Neil's shocked that I would even say that. But I've got a full suit on, and that's what that congregation wears. When I come in there, what do you think? He's ready to worship. So the same thing can apply. So if we take the lifting up of hands as literal, and I stand up and I start to pray with my hands up, worshiping God, y'all would assume he's ready to worship. He's ready to lead this congregation in praise and worship. Doesn't mean that that's always true. You can't look on the outside, but God always looks on the inside and he knows exactly what's going on with us. I just want my life that you're seeing to reflect what God already knows, and that's hopefully lining up with what I am professing. Again, if it's not clear, just go back to that last hymn we sang. Just read through that, and that's what I'm trying to convey this morning. So it's connected to verse 8, lifting up holy hands, hands and hearts undefiled by sin. And we think within our minds, how can that be? I'm bombarded by thoughts of sin. I'm bombarded by temptation all the time. How can I live even one moment, even one second, without sin in my life? Well, we can doubt that all day long, but Paul tells us in Romans, if we read that entire book, which we're not going to do that this morning, but he gives us instructions in how to live a life victorious over sin. But it's not within our own flesh, and we'll get through that as we go through these slides. So we have the indwelling principle of sin, and we have our fleshly nature to contend with, but we do not have to give in to these. That's Romans chapter 6. Our desire should be to live lives reflecting Christ, and hopefully that would be our desire this morning. It's a high standard of impossibility, it would seem, yet we have the power source within, the Holy Spirit. If Christ's likeness is too daunting, what about imitating Paul to be more attainable? If being like Paul is too overwhelming, well, what about Peter? We can relate more to Peter because of all the screw-ups that he went through, but he still lived a life that was reflecting Christ. So now let's look at complacency and numbness to personal sins. And this is what brought me to this message a little more than some of the other topics that we're talking about. So I just want to reassure you that I have not changed my views on quite a few things, but I have changed my view on this one this morning. So these I have not changed. I firmly believe in everlasting salvation and eternal security. Those are two different things. We've taught messages on that. The next thing that I am firmly still believing in is total forgiveness of every and all sins. With those truths accepted and applied, we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be leading us to sin less over time. What we see most often with modern Christianity, even within our own lives, is the struggle with sin that we often lose. Over time, we become desensitized. Hopefully I said that right. I spelled it right. Might not have pronounced it right. To our giving into the temptations and succumbing to the sins that seem to be so easily entangling us. We cease to strive against that sin. Not that excuses are made, but some form of rationalizing that we're going to sin, and one day when either we're raptured or we die, then and only then will we be victorious. For many of us, we feel guilty and ashamed, vowing to never share our deepest struggles, our dirtiest sins with other believers, fighting the battle in our own strength, and in some cases, surrendering to the sin, defeated and carnal. Have any of y'all been there? Are y'all there now? If you are, then this message is for us this morning. Hebrews 12, 1 through 7. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So just some questions to consider in our relationship with the Lord and how complacent we can get in our life and not being as sensitive to the sins within our lives that we should be. Again, not beating ourselves up like Martin Luther used to be, but reflecting on who Christ is and what he's given us in his life. Is our complacency and numbness to personal sin or sins why we feel ineffective in our ministry? I wrote this down, and you probably won't see this in my notes, but basically it's saying, am I the only one that feels like this? Am I just, everybody else, y'all are okay, and I'm the only one that's dealing with questions like this? Is it why there's not much evangelism happening, why we struggle to study the Scriptures and get excited for Bible study? What about the breaking of bread time? Is our lack of addressing our personal sin or sins in our lives interfering with corporate worship and praise? You'll know the answer to this one because of how your life at home and in the quiet when nobody else is around. If you don't have any prayer life or anything like that, and you're really not worshiping outside of this local meeting, then it's going to show when we come into the breaking of bread. We're not going to have a lot to offer. We're not really going to want to do that. So in this act of lifting up holy hands, we men are signifying to the body of Christ, to the angels, to our great God and Savior, that we have addressed the sin or sins in our lives and are ready to lead others boldly to the throne room of God. This is not necessarily referring to those momentary, oops, I got angry because somebody cut me off on the way to the local meeting. It's not that. It's we know which sins really grab us and pull us. I'm sure you can probably name at least one that you are really struggling with, and that one always seems to come up and just sneak up on you and bite you in the rear end, and before you know it, you've sinned in that particular area. This is more of what I'm talking about. It's not like keeping short accounts. That's what I used to hear a lot as a new believer, keeping short accounts. It's not that. It's these sins that we really struggle with, and that if we don't deal with those sins, they really drag us down. All sin needs to be dealt with, but this is more of those struggles that we have in our lives. So for this to be our reality, there is the necessity of repentance and confession in our lives. Speaking to the men right now, we are to lead our wives, to lead our children, to lead this local assembly in personal holiness. This is not excusing the women. I just want y'all to know that. Y'all still have a responsibility to address these sins in your lives as well. Not just our standing as saints declared and made righteous, but in our thoughts and actions, in our behavior, sensitive to our propensity to sin and our heart's desire to not bring shame to his name. Hopefully we'd never lose that desire that we always want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we do fail. We have two advocates, Christ Jesus in glory and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Our position, our standing before God is holy and righteous, but it's contradictory because our condition doesn't always line up with what we are in Christ. So our condition, how we live out our Christian walk, would align with who we are in Christ Jesus. That's our burden. That should be our desire. So repentance and confession. Definitions, I've already done messages on these, so we're just going to hit the highlights on these. So repent or repentance, it means the Greek, I'm not going to try and pronounce it. It means, this word means to regret. The next Greek word for repentance means to change one's mind, to think differently. This one has more of that thought of penance, trying to make things right, and this one just means to change one's mind. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That word repent means to change your mind. The Jews needed to change their mind about who Jesus Christ was. So we are not called to regret the commitment of sins, though this is often the case. It may, should be, the natural response of a sensitive, of one sensitive to the Spirit's promptings and aware that our sins, though forgiven, have consequences. We are called to repent, to change our minds. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, yes, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. So this is Paul's burden as he's coming to the Corinthian church. And we know how the Corinthian church was according to 1 Corinthians and how wicked they could be, even though they were, according to God, still saints. But they were definitely in sin. So confess. Again, I'm not going to pronounce that Greek word, but it means to confess or acknowledge. Matthew 3. 6, Philippians 2:11, and James 5:16. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that word for confess is right here, to confess or acknowledge. So we're sharing with one another and we're acknowledging the struggles that we have in our lives. And I dare say that the majority of us as believers do not do that. How many of y'all, I'm just going to ask you, how many of you, when you sin, when you're struggling with a sin, you go to somebody and you tell them, you confess that to them? That's the answer. That's one of our problems. That's one of my problems. The next word for Greek is to agree with, to say the same things. Titus 1:16 and 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, I've done a whole series on 1 John. But that means, it says to, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've dealt with that entire chapter and explained what I believe it to mean. It's not that you are trying to wash yourself with a bar of soap and you just continually confessing. It's just saying that I agree with God, that what God says about something, that's what I'm going to say about it. I'm just going to agree with God. It's not asking for forgiveness or anything like that. So mutual sharing of our struggles with our vast array of sins is a form of fellowship and building up of one another. We all struggle with sins. Does anybody in this room right now not struggle with sin? If it is one, I'd like to talk to you and please share some advice with me. That you have gotten to that point where, like Paul still struggled with sin, but I wish I was Paul. I wish I'd, whatever the words may be, to be like him. I'll try and go through some more of these as quickly as humanly possible. Well, not really. So accountability. How many of us want accountability? If we did, we would be confessing our sins to one another. How many of us as men and married, we just love it when our wives come over and correct us? You know, honey, They may even say it in a nice way. I like what you did, but I wish you had done it, blah, blah, blah. Do we just accept that? Come on. Most of the time we don't, especially if they say it in a certain way, in a tone. So accountability is one of those things we lack in our lives. I want to see the moving of God in a mighty way. I do not want to be a hindrance by refusing to acknowledge and forsake sin in my life. That goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So here goes some application. Have at least one believer that you can confess struggles, sins to, that will pray with you, that will ask you the tough questions and hold you accountable. We need to find somebody or some people in our lives like that. So we sin most often in seclusion, thinking our sinning is unknown, yet our God knows. And whether you ever know about what sins I have committed or not, the sins I commit affect you too. And a lot of times we do not realize that the way that I live my life outside of this building, outside of these four walls, affects what happens within these four walls. And that's just the truth of the matter. We need to be sensitive and realize that. We are connected as a part of His body. If I am not flourishing and thriving in my relationship with Jesus, that is affecting you, and the same way it goes with you and I. Part of accountability is challenging and asking specific questions. Ask, what sin or sins do you continually give into or you struggle with? What are you doing to be consistently abstaining from that sin or sins? For some of us, if you've got an addiction to pornography, one of the easiest things you can do is avoid social media and avoid computers and so forth, or download one of those filters that are available. Just simple things that we can do. And then I know a guy who, he set it up, some kind of program where somebody else would receive an email if he went onto a pornographic site. So he had accountability. He said, hey, can you receive these emails? And if I do anything on this computer that I'm not supposed to, then you will get an email. Then I expect you to come to me and hold me accountable. So there are some things that we can do. Asking this specific question, what sin or sins have you committed today? Man, who's going to come up and ask me that question? And am I going to be honest enough to answer that question truthfully? Think about that. All right, flesh and spirit, we know we got both of them, and they're raging a war. And we often give in to our flesh, but we do not have to. Our battle against sin is spiritual, and yet it manifests itself in the physical realm. Sin is defeated by relying upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is our power source that is ready and willing and able to take care of the temptations in our lives. All we have to do is believe and abstain. So this involves prayer, communication with God, studying Scripture, meditating upon and living by His Word, fellowship with other believers. Again, it goes back to that accountability process and confessing to one another, being real, honest, and loving, and repentance and confession. So agreeing with God and acknowledging what is going on. So striving against, standing against, forsaking. These are action words, but ones in which we are not responding in the flesh. Again, not doing like Martin Luther, taking that whip and trying to beat ourselves and get all the sin out of our lives. It's just not going to happen like that. I've noticed in my life that the more that I try and stay away from sin, the more that it seems like it's just, hey, come on, come on, come on, let's do this, let's do this. But the more that I focus on God, my relationship with Him, and I look at His Word and I'm in His Word, studying His Word, then the less that those temptations seem to be temptations. So it's almost like you live by the Spirit, you won't live by the flesh. You live by the flesh, then your spiritual life is going to suffer consequences. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Our weapons of warfare, our strength is not of ourselves. Rather, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. A reminder is, it is so vitally important to know who we are in Christ, our identity and position in Him. Our feelings, our emotions will ebb and flow. All of us know that. One moment we'll feel like we're mighty warriors for Christ, the next wimpy warriors. Self-examination, this is just some application that we can use. The first one is to make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that we're truly believers, not just playing a game, not just going through the motions or anything like that, but truly knowing that we are in Christ. So genuine faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. Do I feel the Holy Spirit within me? Again, we don't go by sensations, but we know whether we're saved or not. Jesus Christ told us that we will know whether we're saved or not. All of John is talking about our relationship. Our motives. So this is for believers, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This motive in this context is talking about, why am I at the breaking of bread? In their situation, they had enough food and they had enough wine that people could get intoxicated and they could act like gluttons. We don't do that, but that was a picture that was going on in the Corinthian church. We still have to look at our motive. Why am I here at 9:30 on Sunday morning? Is it just to check off a box, or am I here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And hopefully it's to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not because y'all are expecting to see me, but we are expecting to see each other. And when somebody's not here, we miss that person. But ultimately, my motive for breaking of bread should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. But my motive for reading the Scriptures, for prayer, for worship, for praise, for everything, what is behind that motive? The works that we do, Galatians 6:4. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone. So again, it's talking about what we're doing and how we're working out this great salvation that we have. So no, it's not about keeping short accounts or seeking God's parental forgiveness. I'll just go ahead and ask this question. Why do we not need to seek God's forgiveness? Because we are already 100% forgiven. There's no need to ask for something that you've already gotten. She could say, Daddy, can I have your love? You've already got all of it. All right, let's finish up. It's not trying to restore fellowship with God. I don't believe that we break our fellowship even when we sin. That's the difference. People would say, well, every time you sin, you're in the darkness. Actually, with a believer, every time we sin, we're sinning in the light. The Holy Spirit is abiding with us. We're making the Holy Spirit see us while we're sinning. If you're looking at pornography and you're married, it's like your wife is right there watching it and she's disgusted. But you continue to do it because you're drawn to that sin. So that's what we're doing to the Holy Spirit when we're sinning. He might be disgusted, but it's like your wife, hopefully most wives, they're with you no matter what. They've got that covenant, they've got that promise, and they're going to stay with you. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. But yet we make Him watch us while we sin. So going back to the lifting up of our hands. As I lift up my hands, may it cause me to pause and contemplate whether my behavior before raising my hands has been undefiled by sin. Do I first need to repent and confess? Again, agreeing with God, saying the same thing as, before going any further in communicating with the Lord. That would slow us down a big time if we really took 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 literally, that before I raise my hands, am I undefiled in thought and deed? If I'm not, that's one of the things, like when Jason or Joshua was up here and take prayer requests, they're going to call on one of the men. And they both know, because they looked at me enough, I don't look up. Just because I don't do well in public anyway. But if somebody's in known sin, or they're really struggling with sin, and they know that they might get called on to pray, what do we most of the time do? If we're struggling with sin or something, we're not going to look at that person who's up here, because we don't feel like we can pray. If I'm in a fight with my wife before I get to the breaking of bread, it's very unlikely that I'm going to stand up and say anything during that breaking of bread time until me and her fix or make things right within our relationship. Yeah. So lifting up of hands, for me, now that I'm looking at it and now that I'm considering that, I see it more as it's putting the brakes on me so that we're supposed to be ready to pray at any time, anywhere. And then if we as men say, well, anytime I'm going to pray, especially when I'm leading the local meeting, I'm going to lift up my hands, then that's a visual cue for me to say, hey, what about your life? What about that temptation? Have you given to that temptation? Are you struggling with that sin, or are you forsaking those sins that so easily entangle us? If we are occupied with sins committed, whether enjoying the time or putting ourselves to shame with guilt, that is acting in the flesh. We become victorious over sin by reckoning. And that, again, the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6 goes into the reckoning. And sorry about that. No, I was right, wasn't I? Yeah. Okay. So that's the whole point of this, is just I've been really considering it. You don't have to agree with the lifting up of holy hands, but we need to apply what is being talked about. Not necessarily you say, well, I don't believe that it is literal that we should be lifting up our hands when we're praying. Okay, but the concept is there. Holy in thought and deed. Are we there? Can I get there? We can get there according to Paul, but it's going to be one of these things where we have to be consistent in our lives as believers. I'll open it up for discussion from the men. We're over on time. Jim. Well, since I just changed my view on that, we'll find out, because I'm going to be trying to do that, and hopefully it doesn't get too many looks, but it's an attitude and a behavior check for me. Just a reminder that it is a right, but it's a privilege. And it's a responsibility that anytime I approach God, we know that He's with us, He's indwelling us. But I get so flippant in that. So it's just a reminder that He's still holy, He's still righteous, He's still sinless. He's made me that way, He's declared me righteous, He's made me righteous. In His sight, He sees Jesus Christ even when I sin. But there are still true consequences for that. And one of those is that it slows down the process of conforming me into His image. And I don't want to slow that down anymore. Does that answer that? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. No, so that's good. I mean, all right, well, if you come to the conclusion that I have that, yeah, I should be lifting up holy hands, what does that look like? That's what you're asking. How can I do that if I've got physical limitations or something like that? How can I do that? I think we improvise. Like for me, I've always, especially like if I'm doing the prayer requests, I'm praying for those, I've got my book in my hand. Can I move one hand, or is this acceptable? I've still got my hands up while I'm praying. It's things like that. I don't think we go by the letter of the law. I never want to do that. It would be almost, I guess it would be the same as the women. I mean, they wear various head coverings, but they're still practicing that symbol. So I think it would almost be like that. Do I have to, hopefully I don't have any sweat stains, but that would be one of the things. You know, am I conscious of that? You know, is this enough? And the only thing that I can consider is, and I never want to say that these other religions are right, but the Muslims will do this. They will lift like this when they're praying. And again, they're praying to a false god. They're not saved. I mean, they need Jesus Christ. But they're showing that they're approaching in their mind a holy deity. So they would do that. The Jews do something similar to that. I don't know exactly how they do that. But it's just not trying to nitpick it or anything like that, but in my mind, what can I do that would best align with what I now believe? And for each of us, it might be a little bit different. Jason's more animated than we are, so his might be, if he was, again, to take that literal conclusion, his might be a full arm up. I think it's some kind of comedian that does that stuff. Mine would more than likely, and it probably will be, something like this. It's just, you know, what do I feel led to do? And I know that probably ain't making any sense. It's one of them things that is new to you, so you're going to figure out how it works for you. Does that make sense? And if somebody's got anything clearer, then we can certainly talk about that. And again, I'm not saying that y'all have to do that. It's like the head covering. No assembly that I know of, I know the assemblies have taught on it, but none that I know of where I don't think a man has ever went to a woman and said, hey, you must put this head covering on in order to be here. I don't remember anybody saying, I mean, yeah, Ray, you've been in the assemblies a lot longer than I have. So they may have heard it, but I haven't. So that would be like me. I'm not going to say, hey, I'm doing it. The Holy Spirit's led me to do this. You should do this. So I don't want to come across like that. But it's just trying to figure it out. Hopefully that helps. Right. That's one of the things. And that's what I posed to the question that was asked to me on Wednesday night. Well, the scriptures also say to greet each other with a holy kiss. And some cultures still do that. A lot of the Eastern cultures that are not American, not got the stigma of a lot of things that we have, they still do that. If you go to Greece or you go to Italy and a lot of those places, they will still kiss each other. Mediterranean, a lot of the Middle Eastern still do that. It's just us. We say, can't do that. And then me, being the way I am, I'm like, even more. Yeah, I think y'all have learned me over the years that if you're walking up, my hands are most of the time in my pocket, and then until I see you reaching your hand toward me to shake my hand, then I will do it. Most of the time, I do not do that first. So if you want a holy kiss, you're going to have to approach me first, and then I'm going to be, Matthew, don't you try that. It's one of them things I'm trying to figure out what's the application in this. So if you don't agree with the lifting up of hands, I know we're going over on time. The application's still there, that we look at our lives. Is it holy, undefiled in thought and deed? And that's going to be a conscience gut check for every single moment. Somebody cuts me off on 70 or 29 or something like that, and I immediately want to respond with trying to bring up a finger or something like that. That should be a gut check that's not holy in thought and deed. You need to put that down. Or while you got that hand up, Lord, something might be going on. It's an emergency. They're trying to get to work fast. Maybe they're a paramedic or something like that. I want to pray for that person, keep them safe and everybody else around them safe. I have done that. A motorcycle would cut through and stuff. Lord, please keep everybody safe, because that person. Last slide. This is just an announcement. This is what I want to do starting in January. So if y'all are interested in this is just an advertisement. I got the okay I let them know that this is what I was going to do. So I want to start doing a book study in January. I'm not sure about location, not sure about time, any of that. I'm just throwing this out there so we've got a little bit of time to talk about it. It's 71 chapters. Most are 5 pages long. It's based on Paul's letters, so it'll be a lot of New Testament writing that we're looking at. And it also includes the brethren teachers of old, like John Darby, William Kelly, and so forth. And it's heavy in position and identification truths. So I've got a copy of it here if you want to look through it. But the chapters are not long. The writing is fairly big, so don't think that this is a thick book. I mean, the writing is pretty big. But all we would do is go one chapter, probably one chapter a week, and I'm going to make up some study questions, and we're just going to discuss that, and then how does this apply in my life? And again, it's going to go back to Scripture anyway. It's nothing that man has written that God has not confirmed, so we just look at that. So just throwing that out there. Anyway, all right. I know I've taken a lot of y'all's time, so please forgive me on that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just I thank you. We thank you that your word is never going to be exhausted. It's not necessarily that your word is new and that we get new instruction or it's continually being added to or anything like that, but our understanding of it continually changes. And this is one of those areas where I have been convicted to do something literally as a visual reminder to myself that in your sight I am declared and made righteous. I am called a saint, which means a holy one. And yet in my behavior, I do not always align with that. And it shows the distinction between my position in Christ and my condition on this earth. So for me, it's just to cause me to slow down and do some introspection to see where it in my life does not align with who you say I am. So I pray that we would be honest with each other, honest with ourselves, and most of all, honest with you, because you know us better than anybody does. Questions have been posed this morning concerning accountability and confessing our faults and our trespasses to one another, and none of us raised our hands on that. So we all need somebody that we can be accountable to, that we can share these struggles that we have with those sins that so easily entangle us. So we pray that you would really just do a work in us to make us honest with you, honest with ourselves, honest with those around us. We never know that if we were to confess our struggle, how much that may encourage somebody else who's going through the same thing, but are living in shame because they think that we're holier than they are. They think that we have things right and that we don't struggle with sin because we ourselves are not being honest. So I just pray that we would be, and that we would say the same things that you say about things, repenting and confessing. And we do confess this morning that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.